great time to worship together. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. Parents, we're done 1 week of school. How we feeling? That's exactly what I expected. Well, everyone, it is good to be in the house of the Lord together. Amen? Amen. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Derek. I'm the Family Ministries pastor here. And I get to wrap up our first John series that we've been doing over the past couple months. So thank you, Carrie, for reading that passage. If you haven't done it already and you have a Bible or there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I encourage you to turn with us to 1 John 5:13 to 21. 1 John 5:13 to 21. That's where we're going to be living today and looking at. And as you do that, I have a question for you. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book that had a bit of a shocking ending? Like it just totally caught you off guard, where you're like, where did that come from, right? Like you're just, let's say it's a movie, you're just watching it, and then all of a sudden at the end you're just like left stunned and you look at the person you're watching with, you're like, what just happened? Or maybe you've been in a theater and you hear that audible gasp at the end, right? I think for the people who read the Gospels and the story of Jesus for the first time, that can actually have a bit of that effect. If you remember the first time you ever read the Gospels through and you don't know the ending, you're reading the story of Jesus, and then all of a sudden he dies on the cross. Where did that come from? And then all of a sudden he's raised from the dead. Like this is a bit of a shocking ending, isn't it? But then, similar to those movies or books, when you look back, you see, oh, I see it kind of coming now throughout the story. You start to see the foreshadowing throughout the story. You start to see the references throughout the story. Sometimes people call them Easter eggs. My wife is a Taylor Swift fan, so they talk about Easter eggs a lot, right? You see these Easter eggs, these things that are pointing to that ending. Well, today at the ending of 1 John, we have a bit of a shocking ending. 1 John 21, let's look at that very last verse. What does it say? It says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Where's this coming from? I mean, we haven't been talking about idolatry at all throughout this book. At least the word idols hasn't been coming up, right? Like, what is John talking about? So we've got a few options here. First off, it might just be that John's kind of just giving that like last minute, whoa, 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 before I go, stay away from that idols and stuff, right? Like my mom does this a lot where I'm leaving and she's like, wait, before you go, remember this, right? Kind of that like last minute, just like, yeah, remember this. So John's writing, he's like, yeah, before I go, remember, stay away from all that idolatry. That's an option. Maybe not the best option. Maybe we are missing a page. Maybe in the original letter, in the original manuscript, there was a whole page where John just goes in this whole discourse on idolatry and staying away from idols. I mean, it's possible. Or maybe, and this is what I would say is the most likely, is that John's actually been talking about this all along. That maybe this last verse in the text isn't as random as it seems. I'm going to read this N.T. Wright quote for you because I think he puts it really well. He says, we might imagine that he was warning against idol worship, which of course flourished right across the ancient world with temples to every god you could think of, including the new temples to the newest gods, Julius Caesar, his successors and their families. Certainly, John would not want his readers to have anything to do with pagan worship as such. But I think he means something more subtle than that, more in keeping what he's been saying all the way through. The point of insisting on God's love, on the vital importance of loving one another, and above all, on Jesus the Messiah having come in the flesh, is that it isn't just one necessary truth among many, part of the coherent structure of Christian belief. It is a sign that we are actually worshiping the true God rather than some man-made idol. You see, John, yes, would not want the believers to be worshiping pagan idols. He would not want the believers to be worshiping the Greco-Roman idols and gods of the day. Yes, John can affirm that. However, what John has really been talking about throughout this book is a different type of idolatry. It's the idolatry by those who may even claim to be Christians, by those who may even claim to believe and know God. But it is idolatry by those who do not actually know the God of the scriptures, the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of Israel. Because there's people who are denying the truth that Jesus came in the flesh. This is what we've been looking at. This is the type of idolatry that John has been addressing throughout this letter. Those who are denying the very divinity and incarnation of Christ. And you see, if you deny the incarnation of Christ, you are not just denying something about Christ. You are denying something about God. You are denying who God is. You are creating your own version of God. This is what the Gnostics and the other heresies we've been looking at were doing. They were creating their own version of God. They were not worshiping the God of the scriptures, the God of Israel. But John puts it very clearly in verse 20, for those who know the God of truth. He says, and we know the Son of God has come. The Son of God has come in the flesh, has come in human form, and has given us understanding so we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, John is calling us to be people of what? People of truth. People rooted and abiding in the true one, that is Jesus Christ. Truth and life that can only be found in Jesus. Over 500 years ago in the Reformation, they had the five solas. For example, sola scriptura, which is by scripture alone. And one of them was sola Christus, which means by Christ alone. It was a pillar of the Reformation. And this is a pillar of 1 John. That's a pinnacle of 1 John. What he's been saying the whole time is that you cannot separate Jesus from God. You cannot take Jesus' divinity out of the biblical story and be a people of truth. It's not possible. And you see, John is calling us to live here on earth as Jesus' followers, living in the kingdom of God here on earth. But there's a bit of a tension in this. Because you see, for many of the people, especially if they came from the Jewish heritage, have been people of waiting. They've been waiting for hundreds of years. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And now those who have believed in Jesus have seen the fulfillment of those promises. The waiting has been fulfilled, but we're still a people of waiting. This is the tension, because we still live in a broken and fallen world, don't we? But here, we are called to be a people of truth in that world, to be people living in the kingdom of God here on earth, awaiting the kingdom to come, awaiting when we will live with God eternally, what John calls eternal life, a restoration and a new garden where we will be with God for all the days. But this is the tension that we're living in. This is what we call already not yet. Already not yet, because we are living in the kingdom, but we are yet waiting for the kingdom to come, an eternal life in that kingdom. I recall a story from one of my theology professors named Dr. Doherty. Now, Dr. Doherty was a Southern Baptist professor from Texas with a deep Texas accent. You see, I had a number of classes with Dr. Doherty, but I had one Monday night class that came from 6 to 9 p.m., and it was during the fall. And you see, when football season started, what starts around 8:15 on Monday nights? Well, Monday night football. So pretty consistently, around 8 p.m. in this 3-hour class, Dr. Doherty would close his book and be like, well, I'd say we covered enough for tonight, and my lazy boy at home's calling my name. The game's about starting in 15 minutes, so I think we'll just stop right there. That was the type of professor that Dr. Doherty was, and one of my favorite ones at that, partially because I got out of that class an hour early and went home and watched football. Anyways, Dr. Doherty told this story from when he was a young pastor in the 1980s. So he was a young pastor in the States. I forget which state it was. But back in the 1980s, young pastors would go, and it was quite common for them to do door-to-door evangelism. They don't really have us do this anymore. Maybe we should. Maybe I'm creating a job for myself. I don't know. But they would do door-to-door evangelism. And he'd be going around door-to-door and knocking on doors and handing out pamphlets and talking to people about Jesus. Well, one day he goes to a door and he knocks on it, and a Mrs. Smith answers. They introduce themselves, and Dr. Doherty hands her the pamphlet and says, "Here, this will tell you about how to follow Jesus, and I'd love to share with you how you could follow Jesus." Mrs. Smith says, "Oh, no, I don't need one of those pamphlets. I accepted Jesus at a revival night at a crusade 20 years earlier. Dr. Doherty says, "Oh, that's amazing. So clearly, he's now going to take a bit of a different approach with this conversation. So asks her, "What church do you go to?" She goes, "Oh, I don't go to church." He's like, "Oh, okay, like, this happens sometimes. Not good, but it happens." So he goes, "Well, what Christian community are you in? Like, who do you meet with?" She goes, "Oh, I don't really do that." He says, "Oh, like, what scripture have you been reading?" She's like, "I don't really read my Bible." He goes, "Oh, what is your prayer life like?" She's like, "I don't really do that." And she starts to see the look of concern on the young pastor's face. And he's like, "What's going on? Why did you accept Jesus, but then, and say you don't need this, but you're not doing any of these things?" She goes, "Son, I know where I'm going, and that's all that matters." Now, that story is maybe a little bit of an extreme, right? But I think that attitude actually prevails more than we think. I think that attitude can even sneak its way into our own hearts and how we live our lives. You see, Mrs. Smith had confidence of her salvation. She said, "I know where I'm going." But she thought she had knowledge of eternal life, but she totally misunderstood the calling to live in the kingdom of God here on earth. She saw Jesus not as a transformation of her life, but only as the destination. Let me say that again. She saw Jesus not as the transformation of her very life, but only as a destination of where she could go to. But this is not what we are called to be as kingdom citizens, is it? We are called to be people of transformation with confidence and boldness of our destination. Amen? Remember what Jeff talked about last week. This confidence, this knowledge we can have is not just head knowledge, right? But it's a deep confidence and assurance of who Jesus is and what he has done. That is what we can have confidence in. So let's play this out a little. I want you to look at verse 13. "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life." You see, John here is identifying the future hope of the gospel, that we may live with God eternally in the presence of God. This is our future hope. And it is a hope of one that the powers and principalities of evil of this world will fall at the feet of Jesus. This is the hope we have. But verse 19, John says this. He says, "The whole world is under the sway of the evil one." John is recognizing the tension that we talked about, right? However, we can live with confidence, boldness, and assurance that God will have the ultimate victory. And in fact, the battle's already been won, friends. The battle has already been won in Jesus Christ. God is victorious. Jesus has come in the flesh. The victory has been won. This is what we can have confidence in. I'm going to turn back to verse 20 that we read earlier. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." This is what we called already, not yet. While the victory has been won, there is this tension. If you look around in our world, you will see it very quickly. If you watch the news for more than 5 minutes, you will see it very quickly. We live in a world that is under the sway of the evil one. However, What has John been calling us to throughout this whole letter? In this time of anticipation of eternal life, in anticipation of the kingdom, is to be a people who abide. That is what John has been calling us to. This entire letter is people who abide in Jesus Christ and to be people who are transformed by Jesus. Not just with knowledge of the destination, but with transformation. So that's what we've really been learning throughout this entire letter. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean? We use the Greek word koinonia, right? Fellowship. What does it mean to have fellowship with Jesus? And today, John closes out the book by what he's been doing this entire time. And he gives us some callings that show what a transformed life, what a life of abiding in Jesus truly and fully looks like. The first calling he has for us, he gives us the calling to seek the will of the Lord. Seek the will of the Lord. And he does this through the framework of prayer. Verse 14, you can turn there with me now. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have asked of him. You know, passages like this, and it can trip us up. I remember a number of years ago when I was younger, I think, I don't know how old I was at this time, maybe 18, something like that. I remember reading the Ask, Seek, Knock passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard of that passage? So I'm reading the Ask, Seek, Knock passage, and I'm like, I hear these words that says, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find. And I'm like, man, I prayed every single night for my grandpa to be healed of cancer. And he still died. As a kid, I remember my grandpa got diagnosed when I was 3 years old and he had cancer for 11 years. So pretty much all my childhood, I was living with a grandpa with cancer. And I prayed every single night as I went to bed for him to be healed. A week after my grandpa passed away, my opa, my mom's dad, was diagnosed with the same type of cancer. Just as we were getting over it, we had a new battle. And there I go back to praying every single day for my opa to be healed. And they both passed away. And I'm left thinking, did I just not have enough faith? Did I just not believe enough? Did I not really just have full trust in God when I prayed? These are tough pastoral questions, right? And I had someone who really guided me pastorally through those questions. These are tough things. And we can't fully dive into that journey here today, but one thing I did come out of that with was I had a realization that I was asking some of the wrong questions. I approached God by asking, what did I want to happen? What was my will? Instead of approaching God by asking, Lord, what are you doing? And what is your will? If we are called to be a people who abide in Jesus, then we are people who should seek the will of the Lord. Just as Jesus called us to pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want you to hear this. As people who abide, people of transformation, we can pray with a bold confidence. I love the way N.T. Wright puts it. He puts it as we stand at the place where heaven and earth meet. I love that. We stand at the place where heaven and earth meet. Friends, we can approach the throne with a bold confidence. People of transformation with confidence of our destination and who Jesus is. And it's with that perspective that I want us to turn to a frankly really confusing few verses, verse 16 and 18. Maybe you picked these up. Verse 16. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. First time I read this, I was like, this is confusing. Second time I read it, I was like, this is confusing. The 15th time I read it, I was like, this is confusing. So I've just settled on the fact it's confusing. And I read probably like over 10 commentaries this week, and they all said different things, which makes me come to the conclusion that there's not wide consensus on what this passage means. Now, there are a few different options. Some people are saying that this is talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard about that. You can go home and Google that tonight. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Some people are talking about like sin that leads to like physical death. Like we see this throughout sometimes throughout the scriptures where like God strikes down someone in their sin. So some people say that's the type of sin that John's talking about. And some people, and this is probably where I'd lean, is saying that there is a sin of denying Jesus in the flesh, right? Denying who Jesus is. That is the ultimate sin, the denial of Jesus. But look, I think if we get caught up in this, we're going to be missing what John is actually saying here. You see, John is calling us to a life in God, and he is calling us to give up a life of sin. See, this isn't a passage where we can just like be like, wait, how much can I sin? Like, that's not how we should be approaching this. Like, how much can I sin before it's a sin that leads to death? Like, that's not a scale we should really be worried about, right? We should be living our lives in Jesus, not in sin. That's what John is calling us to. He is calling us to seek the will of the Lord. He is calling us to abide in him. Verse 18, he says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And then in verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God. He is calling us to live lives that are transformed, where we have faith and follow Jesus. We are called to no longer pursue sin. We are actually called to leave those lives of sin at the door and to surrender and be transformed by Jesus. That is what abiding in Jesus looks like. Your life should be recognized not by your sin, but by your faith in Jesus. And that's the beauty, right? Because when we follow Jesus, we are adopted and we are recognized not by what we've done, but by who he is. To help us understand this, I created a little bit of an example for you. Let's say I was a player on the Montreal Canadiens. Oh, I would love to play in the NHL, but I don't, I don't know if I'd want to play in the Habs. It's a tough conundrum. It's a bit of a philosophical conundrum, I guess. Let's just say for this example, I was a player for the Montreal Canadiens. And when I go and I skate out and I'm on the ice playing for the Habs, I am wearing that Montreal Canadiens jersey, right? But is that jersey the thing that makes me a player? No, I mean, there are thousands of people wearing that exact same jersey in the stands. There is thousands of people at home wearing that exact same jersey. The jersey itself does not make me a player. Just like any other sport, it's the contract I signed. That's what makes me a player. Now, let's just say on a glorious day, I was traded to the Toronto Maple Leafs. Woo! And I am now playing for the Toronto Maple Leafs. My contract has been transferred. But let's say I skated out that very first game at the Scotiabank Arena wearing a Montreal Canadiens jersey. How would that go? Probably not too well, right? My contract has been transferred, but I'm still wearing this jersey that represents my old team. Friends, yes, we fall to sin. Verse 19 says, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. But let me ask you this, is your life marked by Jesus or marked by sin? Is the evidence in your life that of Jesus or that of sin? Do people see a transformation in who you are? Or are you just as you were before, like that player, or like myself in this example, wearing that Montreal Canadiens jersey on that new team? What is the evidence of transformation in your life? Let's just sit with that in for a moment. What is the evidence of transformation in your life? What are you abiding in? Is there evidence of the transformation in Jesus? Now, that is the questions I want us to ponder as we start to close out our time together. But I want us to end where we began, back in verse 21. How John ends off this letter. He says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Little children, guard yourself from idols. I want to frame this question John asks and the question I just asked a moment ago, where it's, what are you abiding in and where is the evidence of transformation in your life? And are you filling your life with that of Jesus or that of idolatry? Are you filling your life that with the true Jesus or that with the idolatry? See, in the scriptures, in John's day, we see many examples of this. People who were pursuing a form of idolatry instead of the true Jesus. An example of this is with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and others who got caught up in an allegiance to the law. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he heals a man born blind. And he does this on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees freak out because he did this on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls them out on this. He says, you don't actually follow God. You're following the law. That's where you're actually putting your faith in, not in that of God, but that of the law. And he calls the Pharisees blind, and they definitely don't like that. But see, for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, many of them set up the law not in the way it's supposed to be, not in the way God intended it, but that of an idol, right? They were putting their faith in the law, that not in that of God. In John's day, many were pledging allegiance to that of Rome, a political idolatry. In our day, I don't think I need to say more. We see this. In John's day, what he's been addressing throughout this letter is a false gospel that Jesus did not come in the flesh. A false gospel that says we can pursue a higher knowledge and a higher power and leave these earthly bodies. This is the type of idolatry. People who are making God in their own way, in their own form, not that of the God, the true God, Yahweh. In our day, many people still live out a false gospel. We see many different false gospels in our day. Those that just say Jesus was a great moral teacher, but not truly God. False gospels that say that Jesus or God is one of the many ways to get to God, that all religions are the same. That's false gospel. A gospel that just pursues spiritual higher power but does not actually pursue Jesus and our Lord and Savior. Remember Jeff's quote from C.S. Lewis last week. It's a quote I've used a lot, and we've used it with our youth as well. That question, liar, lunatic, or Lord? This is where we're left throughout addressing all these different false gospels. These are some of the idols that we have seen throughout 1 John, false gospels that don't lead to Jesus. And John is calling the believers to leave those false gospels and be people of what? People of truth. People abiding in Jesus. But you know, my question for you today is, what are you abiding in? Because you see, we can abide in many different things. And this, in its form, is a form of idolatry. What are you abiding in? What are you being transformed by? Are you abiding in Jesus, or are you abiding in your phone, social media? Are you abiding in Jesus, or are you abiding in consumerist culture? Online shopping, money, this pursuit of happiness, just trying to get further and further ahead, accumulate more and more. Are you abiding in Jesus, or are you abiding in your activities? Not that these things are all bad in itself, but where are you abiding? Are you abiding in Jesus or your activities, sports, music, school? Let me give you a practical example of this. A study was done, and I found millions of Americans consume over 40 hours of cable news each week. Over 40 hours. Friends, that's a full-time job. Full-time job watching cable news. Now, let's say, for example, I was one of those people that are watching 40 hours of cable news. But let's say I go to church for every Sunday for an hour and a half. Let's be generous. Let's say I go to a Bible study midweek for a couple hours, 2.5 hours. Let's say I'm in church for 4 hours a week. That's actually higher than the average person, especially if I was consistent. But if I am abiding in 40 hours of cable news and 4 hours in church each week, and maybe a few hours reading my Bible and praying, what do you think is more likely to be shaping my life? What's more likely to transform me? What's more likely to be consuming me? What's more likely to be at the top of my mind? What's actually leading my life? That of the 40 hours or that of Jesus? Friends, again, that's an extreme example. It's a real example, but it's an extreme example. But this is the question I want us to ask. What are we abiding in? Are we abiding in Jesus? And you know, as we enter this fall, fall brings a new season. It's actually one of the more physically changing seasons. Like we see the leaves come, slowly change colors, and then fall away. That's where I guess where we get the word fall from. And you know, fall's a new season. And I think in the spirit of fall and the spirit of this new season, it can be a season where we can start to question and start to look at our lives, see where are we prioritizing? Where are we living? What are we abiding in? And you know, I think for us as a church, in many ways, for us as a church, it is a new season. It's a new season that's going to bring a lot of new things. It's a new season where we're seeing changes in our church. And my question for us, and I think what John would ask us is, as a church, what are we abiding in? As a church, what are we being led by? As a church, who is it that we are serving? Friends, Jesus is calling us to abide in him. And if we abide in Jesus, we will see what flourishing truly looks like. We will see our life absolutely transformed by Jesus. I want to leave you with John's words. He says, "We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let us remain in Christ." Why don't we pray together? Lord, thank you for this letter of 1 John, and thank you for this calling to abide in you. And Lord, we confess the things that we have let lead our lives. We confess the things that we have abided in. We confess the things that have taken our attention away from you, Lord. But Lord, we pray that as we go, we may live our lives transformed by you. Our lives that are not marked by the world, not marked by sin, but marked by you. And Lord, as we go this fall, and as for us as a church, may we set our sights on you. May we be a church that seeks to abide in you, a church that wants to know you with a deep, profound, and bold confidence. A church that has confidence in our destination because we are people of transformation. Lord, we surrender this to you. And as we come together and worship here, may we approach your throne with that bold confidence. In your great and holy name, amen.